turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of James. This morning, we'll be looking at the end of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say this: if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, before your word, bowing our hearts before you as our King, as our Sovereign One, as our ultimate authority. And Father, I pray that you would humble our hearts, strip us away from any pride, arrogance, as we approach this text, but give us humble hearts to receive your word, to receive it, to trust it, and to obey it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Planners, schedules, calendars. If you think about it, we actually spend a lot of our time planning for the future, planning for that which is to come. I mean, think about from day-to-day activities, day-to-day activities like what to eat throughout the week, grocery shopping for what you're going to do throughout the week. Think of work projects you have to get done throughout the week. Think of home projects you have to get done during the weekend. Think of school assignments for students. But it's not only planning for those things like day-to-day activities, just taking care of children or taking care of loved ones that you have to plan for, but it's also the major life decisions you have to plan for. Think of decisions like careers, college, spouse, finance-related decisions, whether it's retirement, buying a car, buying a home, whatever you may be making a huge decision to do. But if you think about much of our lives, from day-to-day activities to major life decisions, is about planning ahead, about planning for the future. And as a result, we must consider what God says about how we should plan. If we spend so much time doing it, we need to ask, what does God say concerning this topic of preparing for the future? Well, God has actually a lot to say about it throughout his word, about how to view the future in a biblical way, in a God-honoring way. In fact, our passage this morning, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, addresses this very topic. What is a biblical view of planning for the future? What's a biblical view of looking ahead, of planning ahead? Well, it's answered here in our passage. And this is the main idea of our passage this morning, is in planning for the future, you are to humbly acknowledge your frailty and God's sovereignty. In planning for the future, in a godly way is to humbly acknowledge your frailty as a human, as a sinner, and God's sovereignty over all things, even your own plans and your own future. The goal is to divide these five verses into two parts. First, we're going to look at what not to do, which is prideful planning of the future. This is in verses 13 through 14, and we'll also see verse 16 in that. And then we'll see what to do. What is a biblical view? And it's humble planning, and that's in verses 15 through 17. So there are actually two ways to plan for the future for all of us. We can plan in a way that is prideful, and we can plan in a way that is humble and godly. All right, let's begin by looking at the wrong way to plan ahead. And that's in verses 14 through 15, and it's planning ahead in a prideful way. Or verses 13 through 14. Let me read this section again for us. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow brings. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And then verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here, James begins our passage by saying, come now. It can be translated, listen now. Here, James, by saying this language, we know that he's starting a new topic. It's new, but it's related to the previous one. He's continuing this main idea of pride that he began at the beginning of this chapter, if you go back to verse 1. But here in verses 13 through 14, he's taking this theme of pride and he's applying it to how it clouds our perspective of the future. That the wrong way to plan for the future is doing so in a prideful manner. And there's two descriptions here, two ways he describes how to plan for the future in a prideful way, how that looks. And boastful planning looks like this, that he says in this passage. Planning that has man in control, and planning that sees man as invincible. That's how boastful planning looks. It's when you think you are in control and when you think you are invincible. It's a planning that exalts you and your abilities alone. That's prideful planning, sinful planning. Notice the language here in these verses. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town. We'll spend a year there. We'll trade. We'll make profit. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. James says, you who say this. Now, who's the who here? We've been in this letter for a while. We know who the who is. He's writing to Christians, professing Christians in the early church. They're the ones who are going around acting in a prideful way as described here in verses 13 through 14. It's professing Christians who are viewing their future in a prideful way. And that's important as we continue studying this text, that he's addressing Christians here, professing Christians. And what are these Christians saying? They're saying this. They're saying, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such town. We'll do such and such business. We'll be there for a year. We'll do some trade. We'll make a profit. That's what they're saying. Now, on the face of it, you may hear that statement and think, well, what's wrong with that statement? They're just saying they're going to go do business, make a profit. They're going to be there. They're just planning. What's wrong with this statement? It seems like this statement that they're making is just simple planning, just planning for the future. What's the big deal with verse 13? Well, the problem is, as you read what they say, it's not only what they say, it's primarily what they don't say. And we'll see that later in this passage. But the problem here with this statement is that the Christians were all about themselves. It's what they were going to do. They were going to leave on a specific day. They were going to go to a specific town for a year. They were going to be doing the trade. They were going to be making the profit. It was all about them, what they were going to do. But notice what was left out of their planning. What was left out in that statement of theirs? Or more specifically, who was left out in their planning? Who was absent? God. God wasn't mentioned once in their planning. All the things that they were planning to do for a whole year, God was left out of their planning. And that's not just a small detail to forget as we look at what they say. And we say, well, okay, they left out God. I mean, is that really that big of a deal? Yes. Leaving out God in your planning is not like leaving your toothbrush on a trip, okay? It's like leaving a trip without all that you need for the trip. It's like leaving the trip just with nothing. Nothing in your hands, nothing traveling, it's just you. You're leaving everything behind. This is what they're doing in their planning. It's leaving out God. This is what makes this sort of planning, as James describes in verse 16, so evil and so prideful and so arrogant, is that they're forgetting the most important one, the most important thing about the future, which is God. In a sense, you could say the way these Christians were planning for the future is that they were planning for the future as if they were atheists. Okay, they were living life, especially for the future, just like practical atheists. Right? When it came to the future and planning ahead, these people acted like practically like atheists. They're leaving God completely out of their plans and the execution of their plans. They're planning for the future in the same exact way as an atheist would. Someone who rejects God. Someone who doesn't believe that God exists. If you look at how an atheist would plan their future, by this statement, by how these Christians are planning the future, it doesn't look much different. This is what James is rebuking here in verse 13 and 14. This is what he's correcting here among these early Christians. They were not viewing all of life through a biblical worldview. They weren't viewing all of life through the scriptures. Now, these Christians, they may have had a biblical worldview when it came to, let's say, corporate worship, of gathering together. They may have had a biblical view when it came to disciplines in the Christian life. But when it came to planning for the future, God was nowhere in sight. There was no consideration of God, no consideration of the scriptures as it related to the future. Here, James is writing to these Christians, and he's saying, this is a massive blind spot you have. You might be getting these other things right, but you have this massive blind spot when it comes to planning for the future. You're not doing that in a godly, biblical way. You may have had all the other boxes checked when it came to the Christian life, but in this one area, in planning for the future, you've completely ignored God's word. You've completely acted as if God has no relevance to your life when it comes to the future and for planning. Now, before we even look into more detail what this blind spot is, this is a humble reminder for us, isn't it? We have blind spots as well. None of us have arrived in every area of the Christian life. We all have blind spots, whether it's theologically and doctrinally, whether it's practically, it's application of that doctrine, of that theology. None of us wants to have those blind spots, but we have them. That's what a blind spot is. You don't know it. You need it to be exposed. No one here has arrived perfectly in the Christian life. We all have our blind spots, and we all need our blind spots to be exposed by God's word, by fellow believers. And it's only then can we repent and can we grow. And this is true with the Christians in the early church, and it's true throughout all of church history. It's true for every one of us today. Again, there's not one Christian in all of church history that didn't have some sort of blind spot, whether ethically or doctrinally. All the great heroes of the faith, all of them had blemishes. All of them had errors. Now, that shouldn't discourage us in the faith when we find those things out. It should just remind us and point us to Christ, right? Point us back to his word. It should humble us to see what are our blind spots. This is even application for us before we even dig into this passage, is that we should not be prideful in our planning because we know we have our own blind spots, even in our own planning, that we're unaware of. That truth should humble us. All right, now back to the text. What are the blind spots that these Christians have? Well, their blind spot was they did not consider God in their planning, in their future. And by doing so, there was this fatal flaw of a God-shaped hole in their planning. And something filled that hole in their planning. Because when you leave God out in your planning, it's not just there's a huge gaping hole that just remains a gaping hole. But when you leave God out in your planning, something fills that hole where God should be. And what usually fills that hole is man, exaltation of who we are. When you push God out of your plans, as we see in this text, when you don't consider him at all, what will happen is your pride will fill that absence. And that pride will be manifested in two ways, as we see here in the planning. Pride will be manifested in believing your own sovereignty, the sovereignty of man, and the invincibility of man. First, we see this here. These Christians, they plan in a way as if they were the sovereign ones. Now, I'm pretty sure if you went to any of these Christians in this day that James is preaching to, and you asked them, who is the one who's absolutely sovereign? I mean, I would... most likely, no Christian would say, I'm the sovereign one. Man is sovereign. They may have not said it out loud, but as James is pointing out, how they're acting and how they're going about life, specifically as it comes to the future, that's what they are believing because that's how they are acting. They were acting as if they were the sovereign ones as they considered their future. Now, how so? Well, just look at their speech. Who is the one in charge of all of their plans in verse 13? They were. They're in complete control. They're in control when they would leave, when they are going to go. They're in control of how long they're going to be in the town that they're going to. They're in control of what will happen there. They're even in control of making a profit and succeeding, as we see in this text. In every area of their planning, they're the ones in control. As if they could simply just plan it and then bring it to be, bring it to pass. This is what sovereignty means. It's having complete authority and rule and exercising that authority. Right? It's having complete independence and self-government. It's self-sufficiency. Here, man is sovereign in their future because, man, you're the one who's ruling over your plans. You're not being ruled over. Their speech, their actions when it comes to planning, again, implies that they believe they're the sovereign ones. They're sovereign over their own destiny, sovereign over their life, over their future, over their work, over their own plans. Now, you may be here thinking, you may not say this out loud, but you may think, yes, I am sovereign over all I do. You may be thinking, that is right. I'm the one who goes to work. I'm the one who does this with the children. I'm the one who does this for my aging parents. I'm the one who wakes up and does this and goes to work. I'm the one who brings home money. I'm the one who sheds tears and blood and sweat to get things done. You may be thinking that. You may think, well, I do have control over my life. I am the commander of my life. You may not say that out loud, but you may be thinking that. Now, this was a common belief not only back in James' day, but especially today. I mean, even more so probably in 21st century America. We are, if not the, one of the most free and independent people socially, governmentally, I mean, all of human history, right, as of now. I mean, think of all the choices you can make here in this country on a daily basis that you have the freedom to do. You have freedom to choose so many things. I mean, where to work, spouses, all your decisions, all your choices, because we live in a society of freedom, that you get to do those things. Now, is it true that man is sovereign, that you are sovereign over your plans and over your future? That's the question we must answer. And James gives us the answer in verse 14. He says, yet, man plans all this stuff. Yet, you, man, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. James is saying, you are not sovereign. You're not sovereign over your plans. You're not sovereign over your future. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, let alone a whole year or 5 years. Again, consider what's said in verse 13, all the ways that man is not sovereign. Think about it. They said they're going to leave today or tomorrow. Do we really have full control of leaving today or tomorrow? Actually, you don't. What happens if your transportation fails? Who's had car problems this week? Or you thought you were going to go somewhere and then you had a flat tire. You thought you were going to go somewhere or your car didn't start up. Back in their days, you know, with horses, their horse may be sick, stolen, dies. Your own health may keep you from leaving. You may get sick. The health of your family may keep you from leaving. The weather could change your travel plans. Governmental strife and persecution could change your travel plans, especially in their day, even our day today. There's so many factors that could change their plans on when to leave and your plans on when to leave. There comes to what town to go to. There's variables that you cannot control. You may have been thinking to visit somewhere in Florida in the past week. Tampa Bay, Sarasota. A hurricane happened. You couldn't control that. Those families couldn't control that, control the weather that was coming. If you had plans to go there, you're not going there most likely last week when the hurricane was happening. There's variables we cannot control. There may be towns you want to go into that you can't. You may not be allowed to go into to do business. You may have to take a detour to another town. You may find out another town is more profitable, thinking about their illustration, their example. Then they talk about how they're going to stay in a town for a whole year. We know a whole lot can happen in a year, can't it? The business could not be profitable early on. Right? There could be better places to go in a year for them. Family, personal relationships could change. War could happen. Natural disasters could happen in these towns. Lastly, they say they're going to make a profit. Lots of things can keep you from making a profit. Even the most sound financial business decisions. Even if everything looks right, you can still lose. There have been many businesses that started to make a profit, but then were unable to, even with all the right things done in the right way. Just things you can't control. Now, that's thinking of them. Think about your own life. What you think on your own life right now? Think back 5 years ago. Think about where you are now compared to 5 years ago. Did all your plans that you envisioned happen in those 5 years? I would guarantee all of us would say no. Even from the day-to-day stuff to even just maybe bigger things. And I think of my own life. I was living in another state. Had no idea I would be here in Louisiana in 5 years. Think about your own life as well. Think of 2020. I mean, that definitely wrecked all of our plans, right? I mean, a whole year of wrecking plans. I don't think anyone saw that coming. What about this last year? I mean, even plans this morning. I mean, I had plans this morning for my whole family to be here. And then Conrad had a fever this morning. Changed plans for him to be here. Even this morning, my plans had changed. Even this weekend, your plans had probably changed, right? That you were thinking of. This is why James' statement is so relevant and true. He says, yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You're trying to plan out a whole year. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. It's just a simple statement, but it really just attacks right at the false view of your sovereignty and your control, that you don't even have control over tomorrow. And we know this practically. We've all made plans that just didn't go through. And they don't go through because we're not absolutely sovereign. You're not in complete control of your plans or your future. You can't plan them perfectly, and you can't execute them perfectly. You don't control the weather, other people. And really, you don't control anything, really. You don't even control yourself. Who in here has complete self-control? None of us. Let alone planning a whole year. And with so many factors and different people at play, you can't even control yourself today. You're not sovereign. You're not sovereign over anything. And by believing that, knowing that you're not sovereign over your own actions, words, thoughts, you're not going to be sovereign over your future either. You don't know all things. You don't even know what tomorrow brings, let alone next year, 5 years. And by thinking you do, and by planning like you do, that is pride. That is sin. It's prideful when you place yourself in the throne of the sovereign one where God belongs. Just like last week, we looked at one aspect of pride is by placing yourself in the judgment seat where God belongs. Here, James is saying, yeah, there's pride there, but there's also pride there when you try to place yourself in the throne of the king, of the sovereign one, as if you're the one who's sovereign. That's prideful as well. You're not the judge, and you're not the sovereign one who's controlling all things. When we do that, it's pride, it's sinful, but you're just setting yourself up for failure. Because your plans will be doomed. You will not have perfect plans. And when those plans get doomed, because you think you're the sovereign one, you will put too much value in control, and you don't have control, and that will overwhelm you and break you if you put all of your trust in your own control and your own sovereignty. Now, the second way this pride manifests itself in planning, it's not just believing that you're sovereign, but that you're invincible. This is seen in the rest of verse 14. This is the part of the passage that's probably maybe one of the most well-known verses in the book of James, maybe second or third. James writes this. He says, what is your life? What is your life? He says, for you are a mist that it's here for a little time and then vanishes. Implicit in James saying this is he's saying, and it's implicit in their speech in verse 13, he's saying, you believe you're invincible. When you say you can do all these things in your own power, you're not only acting like you're sovereign, but you're acting like you're invincible, like nothing can touch you. Invincibility is never being defeated, never being conquered, as if no one can harm you, no one can touch you. This was implicit in all of their plans. They were going to do this as if they were immune to any harm or completely invincible for the whole year to make profit, as if it was going to guarantee that they were going to live for a whole year. Again, this temptation is alive and well for us today to think we're invincible, I mean, especially in 21st century America. I mean, think of so many things that have been conquered, so to speak, by technology, by transportation, by knowledge we have today, by medicine. We've done so much advancement. It seems as if it's easy to think that we have all power, that we are kind of invincible. Many people may think that every person thinks they're going to live forever or live at least many, many decades here on earth. We live as if we're almost invincible. And James reminds them in verse 14, he says, you're not invincible. You're not sovereign and you're not invincible. And he does so by asking a penetrating question. He says, what is your life? What is your life? This question was to cause his hearers and his readers to consider their whole life. I mean, it's what is your life? It's your whole life. It's for them to consider to have a flashback of their life, to think of their life in their mind's eye and just what we call like a flashback, for them to think on their whole life, the summary of it. What's the sum total of your life, James is asking. What is your life? What's the summary of it? And this is a question for you. This is a question for all of us to consider. What is your life? What's your life? What's the summary of your life? Have a flashback of your life right now. What is your life? When you think about your life as a whole, what comes to mind? I ask you, what is your life? What pictures pop into your mind? What flashbacks do you have? Well, James asked this question, and then he follows up with an answer. He answers it in verse 15. He said, I'll tell you what your life is. And this is the inspired word of God. This is the answer to the question, what is your life? He says, your life is nothing but a mist, nothing but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Think of mist or vapor. It wasn't cold enough this morning, but think of cold like in December or January where you wake up in the morning, you breathe outside in that cold, brisk air, and you see a little bit of your breath and it vanishes. That's your life right there. Isn't that such a contrast between being invincible? The contrast between an invincible Superman versus vapor. I mean, that's the complete opposite of invincible. It's not even solid. It's just like that. And James is saying that is what your life is. That's what my life is. That's what all of our lives are. It's just here today, gone tomorrow. It's but a vapor, a mist. And he's not saying this to demean them, to demean you, to demean us. It's just reality. And again, most likely, the older you get, the more you understand how quickly life goes by. This is why even when I ask you the question, what is your life? What did you think about? You know, when I was considering this passage and asking myself this question, I did do like a flashback of my life. And when I did the flashback of my life, it didn't seem that long. It seemed like just yesterday, which was like 30, 20 years ago, it felt like that was just yesterday. Just yesterday, you could be running in the halls as a child, you know, hearing your parents' voice. It feels like that was just yesterday. And I think that's what James is getting at. It's just a vapor. It's going to go by quick. You think you got a lot of time, but life is short. It's going to go by very quick. It's like a flash. The human life is one of frailty. It's like a vapor. When you think of a vapor, no one thinks of power. No one thinks of invincibility, of strength. No, when you think of a vapor, a mist, you just think of frailty, temporality. Therefore, prideful planning thinks of one's life as almost eternal or immortal here on earth and in all the things that you do, as if you're invincible. And James is saying you're not. Your life can be taken right now. And there's soberness to this reality, isn't it? For all of us. Now, think back on the time of James' day in 1st century AD. Most likely around that time, 75% of children died in childbirth. 75%. Half of the children died before the age 10. The reality of the shortness of life, life as a vapor, was seen in everybody's day-to-day life back then, for sure. And when you were older, if you made it to older ages, you most likely died in the home, and everybody saw it. And when you went through pain, people heard you screaming in the other room when you didn't have painkillers as they're going through difficulties. You saw pain from the youngest to the oldest every day, or at least not every day, but at least in your life. And this wasn't unique just in the first century. The average life expectancy was pretty constant if you look at it from 1st century A.D. all the way to about a century ago. In the Middle Ages, if you survived childhood, you had a 50% chance of making it to 50 years old. If you survived childhood, which was difficult. The reason was because of sickness, of disease, of war, of famine. So many things you had no way to control. I'll just give you this. Take mid-14th century Europe. In just a short number of years, over three-fourths of the population of Europe died. In mid-14th century. Half of the population died because of the Black Death, the bubonic plague, a real epidemic, okay, a real one. Half of the population dying. It was such a deadly disease that without treatment, death would occur within like 10 days after symptoms. One of those symptoms was just your skin would blacken when it was infected. And that's where we get the nursery song, "Ashes, Ashes, We All Fall Down," because the kids would see the ashes. And it's like, oh, once you see that, it's death, falling down. Not only did the Black Death, the bubonic plague, take about half the population, then there was the 100 Years War that happened. There was a famine that took others. But about a fourth of the population died by war and famine and disease, or just war and famine. I know this is very sad, gloomy, depressing, sobering, but you know what? You need to hear it. I need to hear this. God's brought us here in James chapter 4 to tell us we're all vapors. We're all mist. We're not invincible. Life is short. Now, I just want to give one more story. This is the last story I want to share. It's in reference to the early years in colonial America in the 1600s. One of the most prominent people at the time was this man named Cotton Mather. He was in the New England area. He had 14 children. But I just want to give you a snippet of his life. Okay, this is 1600s America. He had 14 children. Seven died in infancy. Another died at two. Of the six that survived to adulthood, five of them died in their 20s. Only one of them outlived their father. Had 14 children. This is a guy who's a prominent in the area. He had all access to all the medical supplies you could have in a colonial America at the time. He had to bury 13 children. And the thing is, that wasn't that rare in colonial America. It was almost as if when you got married, you should expect to bury a child. That's a good bit of human history. And now before you think that, oh, well, we've made all the medical advancements, we're pretty invincible here in America. Well, in one sense, yes. One sense, no. Well, we're not definitely invincible. But even the improvement, there is an improvement, but not really. Yes, people are living a little bit longer because of modern medicine. But there are differences. People are dying in hospitals rather than the homes. But there are similarities. Let me give you this one. You know, there's still, we don't call it infant mortality, but there's still a great rate of infant death in our nation. And it's really because of medical advances, you could say, but it's medical advances through the murdering of the unborn in the womb. And if you really take it, if you take the death of the unborn in our society, and you really factor that in life expectancy, which you should, because they factored in infant death in the past years for life expectancy, all the infant death. But if you bring in the murder of the unborn in our nation, and you look at life expectancy that way, guess what our life expectancy here in America is compared to human history? About the same. Hasn't changed. So you can really say there hasn't been a huge change in the last 100 years, or at least last 50 years. The life expectancy, because life expectancy is kind of like the mean of all, but you think about that short of life, about 20% of people who, that life that starts here in America, 20% are killed in the womb. Okay? 20% of births end in murder. In our nation, 20% of the people, they didn't even, that is a short vapor. That's a short vapor. They didn't even get the opportunity to breathe, and their life was taken. That's how short life is. So no matter your age, if you're a young person here or older, all of our lives are vapors. It's not just looking at, oh, well, those people's life is a vapor. No, your life is a vapor. No matter your age this morning, if you're 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, your life is a vapor. Now you may be thinking, wow, these are so many sad statistics of death throughout human history and death today. Why mention all these things? It's because this is what James is getting his readers to consider, the mistiness of life, how it's like a vapor, how temporal it is. Here one day, gone the next, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So again, what is your life? James says it's a vapor. It can be taken at any moment. You're not in control of anything. You're not in control of your plans. You're not invincible. You're nowhere close to invincible. You're a vapor. Now, with all that said, all that truth, now we ask the question, well, how do you plan for the future then? And I want you to ask yourself, in light of what we've looked at, do you see yourself, when you're planning for the future, do you see yourself as in control of all things? Now, I know you wouldn't tell me. You wouldn't say that to anybody. But when you plan for the future, do you see yourself as the one who's in control of all things? Is God factored at all in your future plans? Do you see yourself as sovereign over your life? Do you see yourself as invincible, always going to be here? Hopefully you've seen from this text that you're none of those things. And hopefully the Lord will destroy your pride through this text, that these truths are humbling and shows that you are frail. All right, now we know how not to plan for the future, verses 13 through 14. How are we to plan for the future? Well, the answer is found in verses 15 through 17. The answer is humility. It's with God in mind. James says this, instead of doing that, the prideful planning, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. All right, now before we look at this, what humble, God-honoring planning looks like, I think it's important to make it clear that planning in and of itself is not sinful. Some have actually taken this passage, especially verses 13 through 14, and have taught that planning in and of itself is sinful. Some have said that it's godly not to plan. It's godly to be irresponsible and negligent in one's life and one's future. That's wrong. Planning in and of itself is not sinful. That's not what's being taught here. Actually, planning is good and right to do, as we'll see later in this passage that we're looking at. But it's prideful planning that James rebukes here, not just planning itself, because there's a way to do planning that's God-honoring. But planning in general is just commended throughout all of Scripture. We don't have time this morning to go through all the passages, but let me just mention a few. If you look at the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, there's this nugget after nugget of truth concerning the wisdom of planning. Let me just give you a couple. Proverbs chapter 6, we're told to look to the ant on how to plan. Writer of the Proverbs says this, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." King Solomon, the wisest of all, says, look to the ant. See how she plans? You should learn something from that. Proverbs 21, verse 5, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." Throughout the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, he planned and he planned well. He even taught on the wisdom of planning in Luke chapter 14 when he talks about the cost of discipleship. He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And he compares that to counting the cost and following him, even planning and your following of him. The Apostle Paul made plans for all of his missionary trips and endeavors. Planning is not sinful. Prideful planning is. Yet there is a godly way to plan. That's planning with humility. That's planning with God in mind and God at the center. It's planning with God as the sovereign one over your plans. Biblical planning is summarized in verse 15. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that." It's interesting. James contrasts godly speech in reference to planning to the prideful speech of planning in verse 13. Both of them have speech connected to them. Verse 13, the professing Christian didn't include God in their plans, and they were all prideful about what they were going to do. No reference to God, practical atheists in their planning. But here, look at what James says is the godly way to plan for Christians, for all of us. He says, instead you say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. Godly planning, humble planning begins with the Lord. Like the plans of the Christian should always begin with the Lord. If the Lord wills, then we'll go do that and go do this. Notice in the answer, the godly, humble planning still has planning in it. If the Lord wills, then we will do this and do that. It means there's plans in there. The plans might be just exactly like the plans in the first one. But notice what is included. That's the big difference. There's still planning to do, but this planning is in light of the Lord and his word. Now, it's interesting. Some have interpreted this passage, and, you know, even if they don't say it explicitly, sometimes you come away from this passage and think, well, maybe if you just say the words, if the Lord wills, everything's fine. That's humble planning, as if it's magical words like hocus pocus. You just throw, if the Lord wills, over your plans, and you automatically are humble and godly. That's not what James is teaching here. You don't just say, if the Lord wills, and that means all of your plans are humble and godly. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, Lord willing, right? I think there's probably benefit to that because you're preaching to yourself and to others that, hey, it is only because if the Lord allows this. So it's probably good using that speech, but it's not the speech itself that is just some magical phrase that you put out there that just covers all of your planning as if it's godly. No, instead, this phrase represents truth, just like the verses 13 represented falsehood. By saying this, it represents truth that these believers who say this believe. And it's not only a posture of humility, but it's actually Godward actions in planning. Now, what do I mean by this? By saying if the Lord wills, James is describing that Christians consider the Lord and his word before making plans. And one example of that would be, we know one aspect of God's will is this, right? You want to know God's will for your life? Right here. He's already revealed his will. This is his revealed will. It's in the scriptures. You don't have to go to anything else. This is God's will for your life. So when one way, when you say if the Lord wills, you're really saying if the Lord wills. If it's in accordance with scripture, that's one way you make your plans. You only make plans for the future that are in accordance with the scriptures. Right? You go to the scriptures first to consider what you're doing. Right? Whether it's the right motives or if you're doing it right. If you're planning to go to a town and to steal money, well, if you go to God's word first, if you don't leave God out of your plans of stealing money, of go heisting a bank, well, if you go to the Lord's will first, his revealed will, you'll find out, yeah, I should not steal. All right? So I'm not going to steal. Right? I'm not going to do that plan because God rules over my plans. God is sovereign over my plans. And this has really been the whole book of James. Be quick to hear God's word. Be quick to hear God's word. Receive God's word before you speak. Receive God's word before you act. You need to go to God's word before you do other things. And you need to go to God's word before you plan. That's one way when you say if the Lord wills, it's teaching that you know God's revealed will and you go to his word and it governs you. It governs not only you now, but it governs your plans for the future. Humble planning involves humbly receiving God's word and obeying it. Humble planning not only begins with God's word to govern our plans, but humble planning trusts in God in all of our plans. So we entrust to God all of our plans after we make those plans that are in accordance with his revealed will. Meaning, though we make our plans, we know it's the Lord who is sovereign over them. So we entrust those plans to him. It's governed by his revealed will, and then when we execute them, we entrust them to him as the sovereign one. The book of Proverbs helps us to understand this. Just read a few verses for us, and I think Brother Paul read these for us. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Planning with humility takes our plans before the Lord and then gives them to the Lord and then acknowledges him as king and to do his bidding and his will over ours. Do you see that stark contrast of the two sorts of planning? At the core of it, the humble planner recognizes God as the sovereign one over their future and trusts in him. See, you're not the sovereign one, but the Lord is. Yahweh is. And because he is, your plan should be in accordance with his revealed will, and you need to trust him. Even if his will is different from your will, as it turns out. And if you plan in a way without God, what will happen is that your plans will then control you. The plans will actually become the sovereign ones. Your man-made plans. They will be the things you don't cross, right, or go against. You will become a slave to your own man-made plans, to your own plan, your own schedule, your own calendar. But when we submit them unto the Lord, when we're doing it in a humble way, if the Lord wills, we're submitting it unto him, then it's the Lord who's sovereign, which means then your plans can change. They can be modified. You can be flexible, and it's okay because you trust in him. And it's because God is sovereign, not your plans. And here, this is where we all need to do a heart check of our own lives. What governs your life? What governs your life when you make plans for the future? Do you ever go to God's word when you plan for the future? Do you ever ask, well, what does God's word say about this? Is there anything I can glean from God's word? Any principles here that I can glean? And who governs your life? Who governs your, is it God's word or is it your own schedule, your own man-made schedule? I mean, some professing Christians feel more comfortable breaking God's revealed will than breaking their own daily schedule, their own man-made schedule. When that happens, you know that Your plans are acting as if they're the masters of your life, not who God really is. So I want you to consider. Consider your own schedule, Christian, your own future. Ask yourself, who governs this schedule? Is it me or is it God? Am I planning my future as if I'm a practical atheist? Or am I planning my future as one bowing before the King of Glory and recognizing my frailty? Christian life is too short to be governed by the things of this world that don't matter. It's too short. And just one quick application here. When God's not in control of our plans, and we say we are, which ultimately makes those plans in control of us, this is when our dreams and plans aren't fulfilled, this is when heavy depression and despair comes. Because when you put all your hope in your plans, because you're the sovereign one, all your hope in your future dreams, they don't come to be, that will crush you. And that will lead to despair and depression as a Christian, even as a Christian. But when we give our plans and dreams and future to the Lord and they don't come to be, say, man, if the Lord wills, it's not your will that this comes to be. I'm going to trust you, Lord. You are wiser than me. I want to trust you. My life is but a vapor. I'm going to trust you, the eternal one, with my plans. And you continue on. And you won't be crushed under despair and depression. You'll trust the Lord through it. And church, we must ask ourselves, as we plan for the future as a church, as a corporate body. I know our annual meeting is probably coming up later this month, at the end of October. Are we planning as a church corporately in a humble manner? Right? Doing the Lord's revealed will and then entrusting our plans to Him. We could easily be a church that's prideful in our planning and boastful in our planning and not going to Him in the beginning and then not going to Him and entrusting all that we plan to do as a church. Are we entrusting our plans to Him in prayer? And some good heart check questions. When you're frustrated, do you lose control and sin? When you lose control of all of your plans, do you throw a pity party for yourself and believe the world has ended because your man-made plans and dreams haven't come to be? If so, I encourage you, Christian, trust God in those times. Even those things you really, really want to happen. You might have a lot of good, godly ambition and desire that won't come to be. If they don't come to be, what are you going to do? The answer is to trust God. If the Lord wills, trust Him. Have open hands when it comes to your planning for the future. Plan well, plan big, but just hold them loosely. But be clinging to Christ tightly. But hold those plans loosely, no matter what happens, if it's the Lord's will. Trust the Lord if those plans don't come to be. Know that He knows best. Trust His holy will. And that is what humble, godly planning is. That's what James is getting at here. It's recognizing your own frailty as a person, as a church. We're nothing but vapors here, gathered together. Our church is just a church of vapors. We're a misty church. But we need to know that, but we need to know it. We need to be a church that bows down before the Lord as sovereign, giving our lives to Him, giving our church to Him, giving our plans to Him. We don't know better than God, even our own future, even our own plans. He's all wise. We're not. He's sovereign. You're not. And then James concludes in verse 17. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You know God's word now when it comes to future planning. When you plan and leave God out, you know that to be sin. Plan your future as if God is king, because He is. Take your plans, your schedule, your calendar. Give it all to the Lord. And I want to close by speaking on, there is a plan in the scriptures that is the plan of all plans. Right? It's God's plan of redemption, we're told. And this plan of redemption, this is a plan that was created. This is a plan that existed before even the foundation of the world. It was a plan that existed even before time began. We're told this in Ephesians 1, that the plan of God to save His people from their sins in Christ, to dwell with them forever, that this plan has been in eternity past. This plan of redemption was accomplished in the Lord Jesus. Peter preached this in Acts chapter 4. He preached this to the Roman officials and to the Jewish leaders. He said, this is what y'all did. He said, y'all did whatever God's hand and your plan had predestined to take place, that they accomplished. They did in accordance to what God's plan was when they crucified the Lord Jesus. A plan that had been created in eternity past had been fulfilled by Christ in time on the cross. That on the cross, Christ did save his people from their sins. He did reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. He did adopt us into his family. And by doing so, we would never taste a second death, spiritual death. God's sovereign plan of redemption for sinners was accomplished. For folks like us, frail sinners like us, those who are vapors, because of Christ, are granted eternal life. For our lives, if you know Christ, our lives as we know it, here is a vapor. But our lives in Christ are eternal, forever in heaven. It's because of what Christ has done. And we have an example of the Lord Jesus' humility. We actually sing it in one of our songs. Now, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, this God in the flesh, as he's awaiting to drink the full cup of God's wrath upon the cross, prays, not my will, but yours be done. The Lord of glory in the flesh prayed, not my will, but yours be done, in reference to enduring the greatest suffering and pain a man will ever bear in their life, what Christ did on the cross. And even in that, knowing what that would entail, because he did know all things, unlike us, he knew what that would entail. He said, if that is God's will, let it be. May we follow the Lord Jesus in this example. May we say, I mean, none of us are going to be tasting the cup of wrath if we're Christians. Everything's going to pale in comparison of that. We just may not get a certain desire that we have in the future. Can you say, not my will, but yours be done? May that be our heart's desire as his people. And the only way to have this desire is to have a new heart be given to you by God through faith in Christ. You can almost even hear James saying, come now. Trust in Christ, those who are here who don't know Christ. Trade your sins for his righteousness. Come now. And for those who are believers, come now. Trust the Lord as sovereign over your future. Not just your past, not just right now for salvation, but that you would trust. Come now and give all your plans to God, for he's the sovereign one over them, and entrust him. Let's close in prayer.